We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We began a series last week, a new series on Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. This is a concentrated statement of the Christian life and what it actually looks like. And our goal as we dive into this text again today is to begin to understand what is the Christian life and what does it look like and how does it look and feel as we inhabit it as God's people. One of the things that I said last week and we observed in this text is that the most important thing about you is what God has done to you or for you or in you, meaning that you have been united with Christ by faith through the Spirit, and you have died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ if you are a disciple, if you're walking with Jesus in repentance and faith. And that is the most important thing about who you are. It's more important than anything else about you. You have been raised into a new kind of life. And the question is, what does that life look like? So as over the next several weeks, we'll dive into this a bit more slowly. And again, our goal is not merely to understand what the Christian life looks like, but to live into it, to practice it. And it's always harder to practice and live into the Christian life than it is to understand it. So I'm hopeful that we can get underneath some of our defense mechanisms and reasons why we can't actually embody these things in the way that we want to. We'll pick up again today in verse 12. That's all we were in last week. And last week we took the first part of verse 12, and this week we're taking the second part. The verse simply reads, and it's on page 984 if you want to open to Colossians chapter 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And then Paul lists five traits or qualities: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And those are the five traits and qualities that we want to dive into together today. But to say by way of introduction, these all actually indicate a new kind of posture toward others in particular, which should come as no surprise. When we think about the Christian life, it is not a Lone Ranger enterprise. It is a communal enterprise. And God in his work in Jesus is actually at work in bringing together that which has been divided and broken by sin, uniting all things in Christ. That is the goal. That is what we long for, that one day all of creation will be united under one head, that is Jesus. And in today's world, the precursor to that, the trailer for that feature film, is the church, this new community of people who reflect the values of the kingdom and the life of the new creation. Remember last week, 2 Corinthians 5, the old has passed away, the new has come. We are new creatures in Christ to embody the new creation life and make it known to the world. Before looking at those five traits, though, let's just observe the very first phrase here in our text, put on. Paul's playing with a clothing metaphor here about putting on clothes, and I would have you know that you don't get dressed by accident in the morning, do you? You have to decide what clothes to take out of your closet, out of your drawer, what to put on. And what this means is this exhortation, which I should say goes with the exhortation in verse 5, which is put to death, and in verse 8, which is put away. So those are both dealing with attributes of the old humanity life that we had in sin, put to death, put away, and now in verse 12, put on the new kind of life that we've been given in Jesus. All three of those exhortations go together, and they indicate that these things don't happen automatically. You're not converted to Jesus. You don't become a new person in Christ, and then just suddenly you look and feel and are different. But there is a process, and it requires an intentional effort, moral effort on our part, not by ourselves or by our strength. We're given the gift of the Holy Spirit who empowers and enlivens our will to work with God, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For who is at work? It is God who is at work in you. So we come together and are empowered by the Spirit to live this new way of life. But it does require us to put something on, to learn a new kind of set of habits and practices, to embody these realities in our lives. Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, when he's writing on in his book After We Believe, he writes uses an illustration of a man who was an accountant for most of his career, and then suppose he became the leader of an outdoor garden center. Well, every day of his life up to that point, he had been woke up, got his coffee, put on his suit and tie, and went to work. But after the change in vocation and career, he needs to wake up and put on a different kind of uniform and clothes that help him work with soil and plants and pots and everything else. And he says, imagine if one day he just gets up, he's having his morning coffee, and before he knows it, he's in his old suit and tie about to go to the garden center, and he realizes it. The reality is, we have a lot of ingrained habits that when we come into faith in Jesus, need to be rewired. And if we believe neuroscience, the brain gets rewired by some of our habits and practices. And so to begin to put on this kind of life, we'll take decisions day by day and week by week, year by year, incremental steps, kind of like learning a foreign language. You can't do that overnight, but you're learning it over time and you're putting effort into it. So also putting on the new uniform that is rightly ours, that reflects the internal transformation, will take time and focus and intentionality. So put on, that's where we are, put on. Well, what are we to put on? These five traits. The first is compassionate hearts. And we'll just go through these five. Compassionate hearts. This might be more literally translated the bowels of compassion. The word here that more literally is bowels or entrails in the Greek is splagna. We don't put the K and the N together all that often. It's a mouthful. It means bowels or intestines, the deepest part of you. It was an idiomatic expression used idiomatically to emphasize the state of the heart or feeling that comes from the deepest place possible within you, from the seat of the emotions, or from the heart, which is why the translators opt here for compassionate hearts. It's actually translated at several other places in the New Testament as affections. So this is something that comes from the depth of our being. And this is what Paul is saying, that a key feature of this new life that you've been brought into by the grace of God in your life is that you would have an orientation toward the needs and misfortune of others that is one of care and concern. That's what compassion is. It's looking at the needs or misfortune of others and responding to that with care and concern. And this is not a distant or superficial or removed reality. No, it arises from the depth of your new being in Christ. Last year, we celebrated the 80th anniversary of World Relief, which is the relief arm of the National Association of Evangelicals. And we celebrated here, and World Relief celebrated here, because in the early 1940s, World Relief began as people in this congregation had a response of compassion, the bowels of compassion, for those who were in Europe, war-torn Europe, who were suffering because of the impact of the war. And so they started taking up a collection called the War Relief Fund, which then became World Relief. It's a wonderful example in the legacy of this church of compassion, moving the people of God to act in some way toward the needs of others. Closer to our day, and well, at least within the church right now, is I would point to our home ministry, in which we are serving neighbors who experience homelessness on Thursday nights and Saturday mornings with a warm meal and have a clothing closet. And it is a wonderful response of care and concern, of compassion toward those who have misfortune and need. And it is an expression, not somewhere out there or just for people who feel called to that kind of thing. No, it's from the bowels of the new life of Jesus. And if this is an area of heart and life that seems maybe one in which you don't think that you're as progressed along as you would like to be, I would highly suggest actually coming and volunteering on a Thursday night or a Saturday morning. And just coming, we have some wonderfully gifted leaders and volunteers who are serving in that ministry. And many from other churches come and serve in that ministry. I would love for every one of you to have an opportunity to serve in that ministry and exercise the bowels of compassion in a practical way. This is so central that when Jesus was being challenged by a lawyer, and the lawyer said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Jesus responded with a story that illustrates the heart of compassion. Or in this case, it was mercy is the word used at the end of Luke 10. That story of the Good Samaritan, of course, who didn't pass by on the other side, who wasn't just indifferent to the misfortune or needs of another, but was deeply involved, had a practical response at his own expense, came along and bandaged his wounds and took him to an inn and provided money for the expenses that the innkeeper would entail because of caring for this man. That's what the Christian life is. That's what it means to love our neighbor. It is to have this kind of response. Second, kindness. Kindness. Kindness is being beneficial or helpful or generous to another person, to others. And it's an essential part of love. In that great poem on love in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love is kind, kindness. Kindness originates in God himself toward his creation, toward you and me. In creation, he creates us and he puts us in a garden that is teeming with life. And there are sources of all kinds of food and provision and plenty for us. That's kindness. And then after the fall and the world breaks because of sin and we break, you see God's kindness expressed particularly in Genesis 3, right there at the beginning, when Adam and Eve are banished from the garden because of their unholiness and sin. But yet God provides clothing for them with animal skins. You remember that? And clothes them in their nakedness. God calls Abram to be a blessing to the nations. That's kindness. God rescues his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt in the book of Exodus. That is an expression of God's kindness. This is a part of God's heart and character. And where God's character is revealed most pointedly in the Old Testament, in Exodus 34, we read that God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, chesed. That word gets translated in different ways, but if you grew up like I did reading the New American Standard version of the Bible, it translates chesed as loving kindness, because kindness is an integral part of that word which describes God's covenantal love and commitment to his people. So kindness is central to the being of God and his working in the world. And Jesus, of course, is the greatest expression of God's kindness, as Ephesians 2 verse 7 says. Kindness, when we think about kindness, what it means is that we are fundamentally, our posture here toward others is we are for others. We are for them, which means when we're walking in kindness, that we will choose to expend ourselves for the sake of another person, for their benefit and blessing. Now, the old humanity, the in Adam humanity that's bound up in sin, that humanity's response typically and posture toward others is one of deploying others to meet my needs, using others to gain what I'm interested in. You see the difference in posture and shift? And so we're called to have kindness as a key feature of our Christian lives. Third, humility. Humility. Now, this turns a little bit less from our posture toward others to now our posture toward ourselves, but of course, humility and the next one, meekness, both actually have a deep impact on how we relate to others as well. So the whole five is framed in our posture toward others, but this one is about us, about how we think about ourselves. What is our posture toward ourselves and the gifts that we have? And here's the key with humility. Humility acknowledges that I am not good in and of myself, and that anything good in me is from him, and to bring glory to him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Those things that allow you to contribute in meaningful ways to the world around us. And God has given each one of us some of those things. Those things are not things that you can boast in and say, well, look how great I am and how I kind of land at the top of the pecking order in my pride. Rather, those are things that are meant to give glory and honor to God. I've pointed this out to you before, but I do think that there's perhaps no better biblical example of this kind of humility than what we see in Joseph in Genesis chapter 41. You might remember Joseph was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. He was then bought by people who took him down to Egypt. In Egypt, he was being blessed as he served his master Potiphar, but then his wife made up a charge against Joseph, and so Potiphar had him thrown in prison. Joseph's in prison, having all kinds of blessing because the prison leader realizes he's gifted and puts so many of the prisoners under his charge. And then the chief cupbearer and the chief baker of the king come down into prison, and they have a dream, and they don't know what to do about it, and they tell Joseph, and Joseph interprets their dream, and it means the cupbearer is going to be restored, the baker is going to die, which happens, but Joseph says to the cupbearer, when you're restored, please remember me. Well, what happens? The cupbearer is restored, and he doesn't remember Joseph. So Joseph languishes in prison for another 2 years, and then Pharaoh has a dream, and that sparks the cupbearer's memory. Oh, there was a Hebrew down in the prison who actually had the ability to interpret dreams. Maybe you should talk to him. And so Joseph finally, after 2 years, gets called back up. Now, if you're ever at a moment in your life like this, I would think this is the one time to really shine, Joseph. You know, you've got a gift. The leader of the known universe needs that gift. Like, you own this because, you know, anyway, you've been stuck in prison for several years, and this is the time to, like, put it at the top of your resume. And when Pharaoh says to Joseph in Genesis 41, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I mean, what a softball, right down the middle. You got the right guy, Pharaoh. I am your man. Here's how Joseph responds. It is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. That is humility, beautifully expressed in this well-known biblical story. The humble, because they are no longer looking around and trying to find the pecking order, but because they've been transformed by the power and grace of God, they're seeing God in all of his glory and majesty. And they know that relative to God, we are nothing and we are not good. And they're also seeing God as the provider of all that they possess and have. And anything in us that is good brings glory and honor to God. That is the pathway of the humble. And most of us like to hang out with people like that. This has a communal impact because the proud who are fundamentally competitive are often not great company and can cause friction. So at the heart, there is humility. Paul says, put on humility. Meekness, the fourth word in our five. It can be also translated and is at times in the New Testament translated as gentleness. Actually, Jesus uses this word to describe himself in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This word can be defined as not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. I like to define meekness as knowing so deeply that God is for me, such that I might be for God and for others, and I don't have to be for me. At the heart of meekness, and why it can be called gentleness, is this sense of releasing one's future and one's life to God in such a way that we don't have to go and manipulate the world to meet our needs. There could be a posture of deference. That's the gentleness dimension to it. A trusting attitude. Christopher Wright, who's an Old Testament scholar, describes meekness in this way, and he compares it to patience, which is our fifth word we'll come to in just a moment. He says, if patience is the ability to endure hostility and criticism without anger, then gentleness or meekness is the ability to endure such things without aggression. Without aggression. Without striking out, striking back, taking revenge. Well, if you wrong me, I'm going to wrong you. The meek entrust themselves to the Lord of glory. And who, as I've already said, Jesus describes himself with this word in Matthew 11. Peter describes Jesus in this way in 1 Peter 2, the first epistle of Peter's. When he was reviled, that is Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. That's meekness. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's a convicting and challenging quality. Entrusting oneself to God so much that in any and every situation of your life, you can actually be for God and you can be for the people around you, even if those are the very people that are being hostile to you. Which is exactly what we see in Jesus when he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is our calling in God. And you can see what the opposite of meekness or gentleness is, can't you? It's needing to defend oneself. It's needing to step in and be aggressive, needing to strike back, needing to defend our honor. And again, those things are natural. They are the way of that old humanity that we have put off. But they aren't the defining characteristics. In fact, they're opposite of the defining characteristic of the people of God who are living out the new creation kind of life. And then patience. Meekness and humility are a bit about our posture toward ourselves. Do we know that we are nothing, that God is everything, and can we entrust our well-being to God himself such that we can just pour ourselves out for others and be gentle? Patience comes back again to our posture, more specifically toward others, and suggests that we are to have this posture of long-suffering. That's what patience literally means, to suffer long, long-suffering, vis-a-vis the shortcomings, sins, and flaws of other people, which may hurt us. Can we be patient with others? Well, I've already mentioned Exodus 34, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. That's patience. Slow to anger. Christopher Wright says it's enduring hostility from others without anger. How are we doing on the anger scale in our lives today? Patience is actually being able to reject the pathway to anger so that we might stay in relationship with people who are broken. That includes every one of us. And provide space for that person to continue to receive our care, our love, our truth, affection, such that they might be refined more and more and grow more and more into the image of Christ that they are being fashioned to be. A lack of patience cuts off that possibility by lashing out, by giving up, by throwing in the towel. God's patience with us, this is how his patience with us works. His patience is meant to lead us to repentance, Romans chapter 2. God's patience with us to enable us to, as we stumble along, think about how patient Jesus was with the disciples. They were slow learners, very patient with them as they came along. Think of his patience even with Peter, who denied him in his trial. And then that great passage in John 21 of Peter's reinstatement. What patience that Jesus has with these broken people that he's chosen to become those who would carry his message into the world. And that is you and that is me. Thanks be to God that he is patient with us. And we are called to patience toward others, and particularly as we encounter the chafing that is caused by their sins and shortcomings, knowing that they're experiencing the chafing that's caused by our sins and shortcomings. And again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. This is at the heart of love as well. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Easy to understand? Easy to live? You're all laughing. I mean, we're all smiling right now. So how do we grow in putting these things on? How can we take up this uniform every day when we get up? Well, there's a lot of different ways to address that, I'm confident. But let me go to the root again, which I do think is at the root of this whole, the logic of the whole of the book of Colossians, but particularly here Paul's instruction and exhortation in Colossians chapter 3. We remember that these things come out of the reality of what God has done in our lives. That is to say, we remember the thing, the most important thing about us. When you wake up tomorrow morning, I want you to remember that you have died with Christ and you have been raised with Christ, that you have been born again in Christ, and that God's Spirit now lives inside of you, that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, that the old has indeed passed away and the new has come. Thanks be to God. And then I want you to remember that the God who did this in your life is compassionate toward you. He is kind toward you. He is patient toward you. And he modeled, when he came and lived as one of us, he modeled to us a life of humility and meekness. Jesus embodied those realities as he entrusted himself to the Father and humbled himself in becoming obedient even to death on a cross. Remember the God who loves you, the God who has embraced you, the God who has remade you. And it is in that remembering, that contemplation, that meditation, that chewing and mulling over that reality in your life, that is the beginning, that is the way in which we begin to grow into putting on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. God has given us these things. God has shown us these things. Then we are now called as new creatures to embody them with one another. And as we do, and we'll get into this more next week as we come to that ever-important topic and relevant to us, of course, of forgiveness. But as we do, we will learn, we will be able to genuinely bear, as Paul goes on to say, bearing with one another. To bear with one another, which enables the world to see what life was meant to be. We are the trailer showing the world the feature film of the new creation is coming. And look here. That's an amazing calling that we all get to embrace as those who have been transformed on the inside, who are then called to put on this uniform now. Because it's true to who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and grace, and we ask for your empowerment through the Spirit that we might grow in compassion, kindness, humility, meekness or gentleness, and patience. Lord, you know. You know each one of us, and you know where we struggle. You perhaps know how angry we are even this morning, impatient, or prideful, or aggressive, or indifferent, or how we might be using others. We pray that you would convict us of our sin, that you would allow us to repent and to freely lay down at your feet and ask for you to fill us again. God, we long to embody this new life. And we pray that you would make it so for your glory and honor and for the good of our neighbors and for the good even of this community and the other churches in this city. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.